Well, good morning. Good to see you, and I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Moeller for the invitation to be here and speak to you again. It's always good to come on the campus of Southern Seminary. We are the oldest of allies, 111 years in counting, and we've always had a close relationship, and I told you, I think last time I was here when I came to Lifeway, and then when Dr. Moeller came here, he said, when you think seminary, I want you to think Southern. And we've tried to do that. We cherish the relationship that we have. It's an honor for us to be here. We don't take that lightly. We know that we are always somewhat of an intrusion into your schedules, into your classes, and we certainly are grateful that you allow us to participate. We do bring gifted people with us. Mark Blankenship wrote Worthy of Worship that you sang a few moments ago. Trent Butler is currently translating the Hebrew Old Testament for a new Bible translation. What I want you to know is the folks that come didn't just fall off a turnip truck. They're gifted, they're well trained, and they come ready to help and to assist. And we thank you just so much for the opportunity to be here today. Well, take your Bibles, and I know we want to gather around the Word for a few moments this morning, and I want you to turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 21. You follow along as I read. Isaiah, by the way, is writing to folks in exile. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to tell them that things are going to move toward a conclusion of God's choosing. He's writing to remind them that God is sovereign over their lives and over the nation. And he's writing to give them some hope. I thought at this particular week it'd be good for you to have some hope. And so I picked this out just for you, for I know you need a little hope today. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. This is a verse where Isaiah is saying to the people, something new is about to happen. There is going to be a new thing break forth. There's going to be something new come into your lives. And these folks needed desperately that encouragement. They could not see that. They were living in exile. An entire generation of them had never seen Jerusalem. And yet God had promised to bring them back. So they needed a word of hope. And so he is writing to say, don't despair. God is going to do a new thing. Now, we're always skeptical of new things. Our society, I guess our nature is like that. I jotted down some things that I read the other day about new things. Charles Duell, the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office in 1899, said, everything that can be invented has been invented. And an internal memo of Western Union, 1876, says this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. Industry giant David Sarnoff said of the radio in 1920, the wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular? When's the last time you got a telegram? Popular Mechanics Magazine, 1949, said, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Think about that the next time you place your laptop on your knees. 1.5 tons. All right. Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM board in 1943, said, there may be a world market for maybe five computers. Ken Olson, a digital equipment company in 1987, 15 years ago, said, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. We are skeptical of new things. Even the experts have a hard time with new things. Now, that is interesting in our culture, but it is even more serious when it enters into our spiritual lives. When we believe God cannot, will not do anything new in our lives. When we believe that God is not relevant and present and working and active in our lives. When we cynically believe that God is not going to do anything new, it creates a curious kind of despair in our culture. Soren Kierkegaard said the only fatal illness is despair, and he called it the sickness unto death. When we despair that God is not going to do a new thing, we are finished. It's over. Your ministry is dead. If you believe that everything God has done is relegated to the past, then it does not bode well for you in the future. Our faith makes this clear, does it not? I jotted down just a few verses from the New Testament that underscore this very, very specifically in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 15, he talks about we have now a law of commandments contained in ordinances that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. The message of the gospel is a message of things becoming new. In verse 24 of Ephesians 4, he talks about putting on the new self. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, he says, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through His veil, that is, through His flesh. And he speaks again of the new creation in Galatians 6:15. And of course, the verse that is so descriptive of what happens when one is saved is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, new creation, new creature. We need to understand and proclaim and live within the truth and the fact that we serve a God who makes all things new. He is a God who is always doing a new thing. Now, this was the message that Isaiah preached to this nation in exile. Now, Isaiah was God's spokesman, God's prophet for that day. His ministry spanned at least 60 years. It spanned four kings. He was a man who was well educated. He was highly respected. He had great influence, and yet he never tried to curry favor. He never tried to engender compliments. He was the same whether he was speaking to the king or to common people. He never tried to get an advantage. He stood out in his day like no one else in his lifetime. What Shakespeare is to literature, that's what Isaiah is to prophets in the 8th century. What Spurgeon is to Victorian preachers, that's what Isaiah was. What Billy Graham is in our day among preachers to the nations, that's what Isaiah was. He was a unique individual who stood with courage. He had a matchless message that always contained a steadfast devotion to God. He was a patriot who was against anything that attacked his nation, and yet he had tender compassion for the other nations as he spoke of God's love for them. He had a fiery indignation with compromise. So many things you could say about Isaiah, but the thing that jumps out at you, the thing that catches your attention, is that he had a deep reverence for God, and when he spoke, he described in almost immeasurable terms the majesty of God. That is the theme that he followed throughout his ministry and throughout his prophecy. And I just got to looking in this chapter. Just look at chapter 43 with me. Listen to what God says of himself through the prophet Isaiah. God says in verse 1, I am your creator. I am he who formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Do not fear, verse 5 says, for I am with you. Verse 11 says, my servant, you're my servant whom I have chosen. And understand that I am He. I, even I, am the Lord. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Verse 12 says, I am God. 13, even from eternity, I am He. I act, and who can reverse it? Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Verse 19, I will do something new. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. We come to verse 25 and the climax of it all. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. What an incredible picture of the awesome majesty, sovereignty of God in this 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Here is Isaiah standing, speaking to these people. The Israelites in Babylon lived in two worlds. They lived in the old world of faith and the promise of God to David. And they lived in a new world of exile where new gods seemed to control their lives and where economic and political necessity called for them to forget the things of the past. And God is saying to them, you think Babylon is all there is, but I want you to know one day Jerusalem will survive and Babylon will be gone. He is trying to convince them of this, and they have to choose between sight and faith. Between sight and faith, what will they follow? If they looked around them, it looked hopeless. But God spoke promises, and by faith they could realize that. Well, the promises of this chapter were certainly spoken to Israel. But I believe they have personal application for us today. I looked up one of Spurgeon's sermons on this passage here the other day, and here's what Spurgeon said about this passage. Quote, every promise in the Scriptures of a spiritual nature, which is made to the literal people of Israel and to the seed after the flesh, is, according to the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul, yet more fully made to the seed of Abraham after the Spirit, for all believers are his spiritual seed. There's a word here for us, is what I want you to understand. There was a historical setting in which this spoke. It spoke hope to the hearts of those who heard it, but it also speaks hope to us. It also brings hope and life to us. And so I want us to look at this very carefully because we face some of the same tensions that the Israelites faced. We have a world of Sunday, and then we have Monday to Saturday. On Sunday, we are in a world of faith, where we revel in the presence of God and the worship of God and the majesty of God. And then Monday through Saturday, we wrestle with the things of this world that is just the opposite of that. I pastored 35 years, and I always said the only thing wrong with the pastor was there was just too much week between Sundays. Sundays I loved. Wonderful to come together. I was more comfortable up presiding in a worship service on Sunday morning than anything else I did all week. It was wonderful. Then comes Monday. And it's a different world. And we face some of these same tensions. Are we going to believe God that He will do a new thing? That's what we hope and feel and expect when we worship on Sunday. And then Monday comes along. What will we believe? Sight? Or will we move in faith? These words at the beginning of this chapter form a grand foundation for the life of the believer. I want to apply this to us. Look at what he says. I am your Creator. Is that not true? Do we not believe that God created us ex nihilo? He didn't need any help. He didn't need any time. He didn't need any evolution. God created us. We are the creature of His hands. He says, I'm the one who formed you. Who formed you. That's why we fight for the preborn. Because God has formed them in the womb. And in Jeremiah, He told Jeremiah, while you were still in the womb, I called you and I anointed you as an apostle and a prophet. We believe that God is the one who created us, who formed us. And then He says, I've redeemed you. Isn't that good? I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Listen, pulpit committees may not know who you are. God knows who you are. Churches may not recognize you. God knows your name. He hadn't forgotten your address. He knows your zip code. He calls you by name. And He says, you're mine. Now, if you can't say amen to that, something's wrong. You're mine. God says, I created you, I formed you, I called you by name, you are mine. What an incredible word of encouragement that is for us. But notice He goes on right after that to say, when you pass through the waters. When you go through the fire, through rivers. Won't you know He says when and not if. You will walk through the waters. You will walk through the fire. I'd like to tell you that when you get through with your training and your work here, that things are going to be easier. I have bad news for you. Doesn't get any better. I know you think. You think when I graduate, I'll have more time to study the Bible for myself and pray. No, you won't. Your parishioners will be a far greater taskmaster than your professors are. They'll demand more of you than anyone demands here. The time will still be pressed upon you. There will be times of that could overwhelm you. They could destroy you. But God says, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. God never promised you wouldn't go through the waters, but He promised to go through them with you. He didn't promise that you wouldn't have fire to go through, but He did say, I am the Lord your God, and you won't be scorched, and the flame won't hurt you. It is a promise to God for us. Now, that is a very great reality. Very great reality. I spoke yesterday. Before I came here, on my way out of town, I made a return to phone call. A man who's going through some fire. I was at Southeastern Seminary last week and spoke in chapel. And on my way to chapel, the phone rang. And I spoke for a while. It was very late getting there right at time for chapel with a pastor who's going through the fire. You will go through the fire. You will go through the flood. But now let me give you a little just practical advice. Can I do that? Serving God as a pastor, a teacher, whatever, is not rocket science. And many of our problems we create for ourselves. In fact, we know that of the 100 pastors fired every month, only about 13% of them are fired for any visible reason. Immorality, unethical conduct. 87% of them are really fired just because of poor people skills. Struggling over who's going to be in charge. So let me just give you some advice. If you'll write these down, just remember them. It will help you. Number one, answer your phone calls. Now, you think that's silly. Answer your phone calls. Number two, answer your letters. Return your mail. If you'll do that, it'll save you a lot of heartache. Keep your appointments. How many times do people in the ministry not answer answer their mail and not keep their appointments? If you'll do that, you'll avoid a lot of heartache. Now that's a simple thing. I could give you some others. Be nice to everybody, because everybody's having a hard time. Be quick to forgive others, because you're gonna need forgiveness yourself. Don't be afraid to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, forgive me. And especially don't be afraid to say it won't happen again. If you'll just do some simple things like that, it'll help you avoid the water and the fires, but you will walk through it. You will walk through the fires. Well, this passage gives us three things that I want you just to think with me about. First of all, in verse 18, he reminds us that there's a time to forget as well as a time to remember. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Now, that's curious. Because in the 46th chapter, in verse 10, verse 9, he says, remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. What he is saying, though, is to the Israelites, God and the mighty acts of God belong to the distant past. They were locked as if in a time machine. They were behind them. And what God is saying to them very simply through Isaiah is, there is a time for you to stop looking back. Now, there is a time to remember. Verse 9 of chapter 46 is talking about, remember who God is. Remember the character of God. Remember the nature of God. So you are to remember who God is. Remember the kind of God we serve. But don't live life looking in the rearview mirror. It's one thing to remember what God has revealed about Himself, but it's another thing to live in the past. God is always the God who makes things new. I want to tell you that beyond the dusty textbooks and research papers that you may write, there is a God who is wanting to be active in your life today, right now. He is wanting you not only to know about Him, He is wanting you to know Him. He is wanting you to walk in His presence, in His power, to be refreshed by His Spirit within you. Don't live life looking in the rearview mirror. Now, anybody here from Abilene, Texas? Okay. You'll remember Wrong Way Willie. Wrong Way Willie from Abilene, Texas is in the Guinness Book of Records. He walked across the United States backwards. He did. He walked backwards. He had a rearview mirror strapped to his head, and looking at that mirror, he walked across the United States. Now, God doesn't want us to spend our lives looking in the rearview mirror walking backwards. God says, I'm going to do something new in your life. Now, by the way, let me be sure you understand. God will never do a new thing that will contradict His Scripture. So I'm not talking about God doing something, and that's one of the great underlying facts in the struggle that is taking place right now in the Southern Baptist Convention is that we do not believe that the Jesus of experience can interpret Scripture, but the Jesus of Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the basis, so that He will not contradict His Scripture, what He has revealed to us, but He is going to do something new. Remember the Apostle Paul said over in Philippians, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past, I press on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't get trapped in the past. God said to Moses that His name was I Am. And that means I will be. I'll be what you need me to be. I have been what you needed in the past. I'm what you need in the present. I'll be what you need in the future. He is a God who does not want us to be trapped in the past. Now, that's very important because a recent survey announced last week concludes that the majority of Americans, vast majority, believe the influence of religion is declining in America. That's probably true. But I want to tell you, the influence of souls that are energized by the present reality of the Holy Spirit moving in and through their lives is not declining. God is going to use those who are willing to be His vessels and who are willing to look forward to God's tomorrow and to be prepared and sanctified for what God is about to do. There is a time to remember and there's a time to forget. Second thing this passage tells us is that God is already doing a new thing. Verse 19 says, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. God is at work today. What God is doing today will eclipse anything God has done in the past. You think what is happening in China right now. Thousands and thousands of people being saved every day in China. That's true still in Africa. People being saved. God is doing a new thing. God is at work in our world today. He is already doing it. I want you to know that no little boy standing on the beach and looking at the waters roll up on the beach could possibly imagine how big the seven seas are. And no one standing in the foothills could ever fully comprehend what Mount Everest is. I mean, we are looking at the beginnings of God's great work, and God is going to do a great, great thing. For Abraham, God's new thing was walking westward out of Ur of the Chaldees. For David, his new thing was slaying Goliath. For Isaiah, his new thing was the vision of God in the temple that he describes in chapter 6. For the Hebrew slaves, his new thing was crossing the Jordan and the walls of Jericho falling down. God is always about new things. He is always about new things. And those elements are already present. They're already present. He says, it will spring forth. Now it will spring forth. And that is a participle in a particular form in the Hebrew language that indicates that it's already started. It is already coming forth. It is already springing up. God's new thing is already in the making in our midst. Another thing is that the time is prepared for God's new thing. We're not talking about a gradual evolution. We're talking about a sudden eruption of what God is going to do. God's new thing. Out of nothing, God brings new phenomenon and it takes place. He's always done that. Who could have imagined the impact of a 19-year-old Charles Spurgeon who came from a farm where he lived in his grandfather, a Congregationalist preacher's home, and he came in his country clothes to London, and when he came to Park Street Chapel, he was 19 years old, and within a year, no building could contain the people that wanted to hear Charles Spurgeon, and that continued without abatement through 37 years of his ministry. If they moved from the Spurgeon's Tabernacle, which would seat, 3,000 or 4,000 people, and they moved into the Exposition Hall while they remodeled the Tabernacle and 20,000 people could get in there, 20,000 people came. It was something God did. The religious life had been declining in England for at least 100 years. Suddenly, Charles Spurgeon burst forth. You could say the same thing about George Truett. Hewitt, who came out of the hills of North Carolina. You could say the same thing about W.A. Criswell, who came from Texline, Texas. Population 2. I mean, it's desolate. It is barren land. Who would have thought that perhaps the most influential pastor in the 20th century would come from Texline, Texas? God did. God is in the process of making things new. The elements are already present. The time is prepared. And oh, by the way, he tells you that the reality of what God is going to do is personal. It is personal. He said, will you not be aware of it? Listen carefully. When God does a new work in your life, you won't have to buy a tape. You won't have to buy a book. You won't have to go to a conference. You'll know it. God's doing a new work in your life. God is springing forth in power in your life. It will be a personal thing. This new thing that God is doing will be something that is already present, and when it bursts forth, it will burst forth in your life. It will validate itself in you. One other thing very quickly, and that is that God's new thing makes a way where there is no way. This ought to be an encouragement to you. I talked to a young man last week in Southeastern Seminary. Said, I'm graduating in 6 weeks. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have a church. Working here at the seminary. Don't know how to support my family. God's going to do a new thing in his life. It doesn't seem like there's any way. Doesn't seem like there's any possibility. But he says, I'll make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I've given waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He repeats that twice. God is trying to say that he will make a way. He'll do something new through uncharted territory, through wilderness and desert, through places that are unlikely. God will do a new thing. And I want to say that as a word of encouragement to you. God knows where you are. I want to repeat that. God knows what you need. God knows your gift. God has a calling for your life. And God will make a way for you, even though the territory before you is uncharted. He is a God who opens the Red Sea again and again. He is a God who leads the exiles home again and again. We can all be like Abraham, walking westward with God without knowing where, when, or how, but knowing that God knows. God is going to make a way through uncharted territory, and God's new thing is going to give resources where we thought there were no resources. Where there's not any water in the wilderness, there's no river in the desert. God is going to give resources where we thought there were none. God, who makes a way where there is no way, gives streams in the desert. He surprises us with his resources. Now I want to ask you a question. How long has it been since God's presence has done a new thing in your life? Now I know that you think the hardest place to stay warm spiritually is in seminary. I want to tell you it's working for Lifeway, just in case you want to know where it is. But I will tell you, it's hard when you're always doing things for God, when you're always studying to see what the Bible says, when you're always preparing messages for somebody else, whether it be a professor or a congregation. It's very hard for us to realize that God is doing something right now. And I want to ask you, when has God done a new thing in your life? When has God broken through into your heart and life in a new way? Are you just busy knowing about God, or do you know God? Are you getting to know him? Are you building that relationship? That's the message of this passage. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. It's about to burst forth, and you will be aware of it. I'm going to make a way in the wilderness. There'll be waters and wilderness and rivers in the desert. I'm going to do this thing. And why? He says, so that my people, whom I have formed for myself, will declare my praise. And could I say to you very honestly, the whole purpose of your salvation, the whole purpose of your calling, is to give glory to God. God's not going to share his glory. God's not impressed with who you think you are or with the talents you think you have. God will get glory to himself. And if you will live your life understanding that he created you, he formed you, he redeemed you, he called you by name, you belong to him. If you will live your life knowing that, and that you live to give him praise, God will bless you.